We are really glad to warmly welcome friends who have joined with us tonight for our carol service. We're pleased you've been able to come, even through the misty rain. Now tonight, a number of church members will read to us from several passages of the Holy Scripture that recount to us the Christmas story, to which we are going to respond then with carols sung to the praise of God. And we want to sing a good number of carols, but carols tend to be longer than ordinary hymns, and so we'll sing just a few verses most of the time so that we don't tire ourselves out before the end. And we're going to begin tonight singing hymn number 172, O Come All Ye Faithful, and we'll sing verses 1, 2 and 3. Some amongst us might not be fully aware of the overarching story that the Bible tells. It begins with the story of creation in the book of Genesis and chapter 1, telling us in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth by his almighty and boundless power and wisdom. God created this vast universe in which we dwell. And human beings, our first parents, made in the image of God as the pinnacle of his creation, and made in such a way that human beings can know God, can have fellowship with God, and serve God by then ruling over a perfect world that God had made, a world filled with an abundance of good things, such as to satisfy every natural need and desire of our hearts. But with those good things, God also gave one command, which if they obeyed, they would live forever and enjoy these good things forever. And the greatest thing of all, which was fellowship, friendship with God, our Maker. But our first parents broke that commandment that God had given to them. And through that obedience, they forfeited the paradise into which God had put them for themselves and for all their descendants, including ourselves. So everything was marred and ruined by that great event that the Bible that we refer to as the fall. And the penalty for sin, God had said, would be death. And so death has come into our experience as human beings, and it's done so in three ways. It came in the immediate loss of fellowship with God. The Bible describes human beings as being spiritually dead, dead to God. And death invades then all other relationships, so that our friendships and the closest relationship we can experience in life, that of marriage, where two become one flesh, that becomes strained and fractured and fragile. And ultimately, death does its work on our bodies, and physically we break down and physically we die. The death of everything would be the tragic end of the Bible story. Or at least you might have expected it to be. When puny creatures like us, made by God, rebel against God and defy him and break his laws, when he is holy and infinitely powerful and just, you might expect such a God to snuff out the human race and give it all up as a bad job. But that isn't what he has done. Instead, he determined to redeem this lost world. He would save it, he would restore it, and he would do it in such a way that in the end, the final outcome would be more astonishing and more glorious than the original creation at Eden. His plan was to send his son to make atonement for sin, and his sin would come into this ruined world, and he would demonstrate how we should live by living a perfect life. His life would be a life of perfect obedience to God, and then he would die, and he would die in such a manner that his death would pay the penalty for our sin, so that our sin might be forgiven and we might be restored to fellowship with God. So right at the beginning, when Adam first sinned, God promised that one day he would send a Savior, and we read, as we read through the Bible, we find that promise is repeated over and over again through the running centuries by the holy prophets, and all the while more and more detail is added to the promise that God gives until the Savior actually comes to Bethlehem. More than 500 prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures speak of this Savior who would come to redeem the world. Prophecies in detail that give the exact timing of his birth, the circumstances of his life, his death is spoken of in extraordinary detail, and then speaking in such a way that nobody could grasp until it had happened, of his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to glory at God's right hand. Details filled with astonishing accuracy in the life of Jesus. Well, our brother Malcolm Davis is going to come now and read two such Old Testament predictions concerning the birth of Jesus and the kingdom he was coming to establish, written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born at Bethlehem. Thank you, Malcolm.
The readings are taken from the 9th and the 11th chapters of the book of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Amen.
Well, we'll sing now 171, and again we'll sing verses 1 to 3. Hark the herald angels sing. Among the promises that God makes in Scripture, he was a promise that he made to a man called Abraham. And to Abraham he promised many descendants, and from amongst them the Messiah would come into the world. And one of Abraham's descendants was King David. We know him as the shepherd boy who killed the giant Goliath, but he became king of Israel, and God promised him that of his descendants there would always be one sitting on the throne of his kingdom until the great king came, one of his descendants, who would then establish an eternal and everlasting kingdom. However, as you follow through the story of Abram's descendants in the Bible, repeatedly you find that they turn away from God, and he judges them, and he brings disaster on them, and eventually sends them into exile at Babylon. So that 1,000 years after the promise was given to David, it looked as though the promise would never be fulfilled. The royal household, the royal line of David, had declined until it was reduced to just two people, to a man called Joseph and to a young woman called Mary. Now, it's very common to imagine that when we speak of these things, we're talking about fairy stories and myths. But that's not the case at all. And the Bible goes out of its way to demonstrate to us that it's presenting to us a true historical account of truly historical events. And the record itself dispels the idea that we're looking at myths when we come to the Bible, because it names officials, real people, real places, specific dates and so on, to stress the reality of these events. People who construct myths don't bother giving real names and places and dates, because myths are easily dispelled by hard facts. Well, Vince Rohner and Ken Holdsworth are going to come now and bring two readings. One recounts the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary by an angel. Mary was betrothed to Joseph, though not yet married to him. She was a virgin, so her pregnancy, she's told, will be miraculous and supernatural. And Joseph, thinking that Mary had been unfaithful to him during the betrothal period, thought that he had to break the betrothal, a kind of divorce. And yet the angel comes and tells Joseph the true significance of what's happening. Thank you.
The reading is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 1. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, that thou art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever. For his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. May the Lord add his blessing upon his reading of his word.
And we take up the account in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen.
We'll sing 176 and verses 1 to 3. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie.
Oh, it's so town of Bethlehem.
Bob's going to come and read to us about the Saviour's birth. Bob Lewington, thanks.
The reading is from St. Luke's Gospel and chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there is no room for them in the inn. Amen.
Well, you can rest your legs, and we'll remain seated and sing 179, Silent Night, Holy Night. So around 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born. We don't know the exact date, though people settled on the 25th of December to celebrate his birth many years ago. And we don't know the exact year, because the Gregorian calendar everyone recognizes to be 3 or 4 years out of date, so that Jesus was actually born 3 or 4 BC sometime. But his birth was the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies, as I've mentioned, spanning hundreds of years. God the Creator had come into the world to redeem a fallen world. The infinite and eternal God, in a manner utterly incomprehensible to us, was contracted into a human body, born of the Virgin Mary as a baby. And this amazing miracle took place unnoticed by the world. It was the most amazing event in the history of the world to that point, and yet no one knew it was happening. But there were some witnesses. In the fields outside of Bethlehem were shepherds, and they received angelic visitors who told them of the Saviour's birth, and they were given a sign to enable them to recognize the Saviour when they came to him. No other baby born in Bethlehem that night could be confused with the Saviour God had sent, because they would find him wrapped up and lying in a cattle trough, in a feeding trough. Dennis is going to come and read to us now the story of the shepherds.
Our reading is from Luke chapter 2 and commencing at verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. They were born, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was the angel, a mighty multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into the heavens, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary, Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Amen.
So we'll sing 184, verses 1 to 4. This well-known carol about the shepherds. Verse 1 to 4.
Glory.
the time of the birth of Jesus, other prophecies were being fulfilled in Persia, way off to the east of Bethlehem. There were men there who knew of a prophecy concerning a star that would herald the birth of a king in Israel. In their libraries, they had books of Israel's prophets that accurately predicted the time of the Saviour's birth. And observing this new star in the sky and knowing the time had come, they set off to find the new king. Not at that point following a star, but simply going because they had seen a star. And so they travel from the east to Palestine, and expecting to find a king in a palace, they go to the capital city, mistakenly thinking that's where the new king will be, at Jerusalem. And their arrival there causes a great stir and a commotion. Herod the king was a murderous tyrant, and news of arrival to Herod meant that trouble wouldn't be far behind. While they were at Jerusalem, the wise men were told by the Bible scholars there of the prophecies that say that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so they set off for Bethlehem, and it's whilst they were on the way to Bethlehem from Jerusalem that the star they had seen in the east appeared again and guided them to the house where the infant Jesus was. Bob Richards is going to come now and read the story of the wise men from Matthew's Gospel.
Should read from Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way.
After their visit, they knew then that the child Jesus was no longer safe. King Herod planned to destroy him. But warned by God, Joseph took his wife and the child down into Egypt, where they lived as refugees. Meanwhile, at Bethlehem, Herod then instigated a genocide against all the male children under the age of 2 years. Mary and Joseph and the child lived in Egypt until they received news of the death of Herod, and then they returned to Palestine to live in the northern hill town of Nazareth. It's an amazing story. It's clearly supernatural as the life of Jesus that followed his birth, in which he demonstrated again and again the miraculous power of God before dying and rising again from the dead to be an ever-living Saviour. We'll sing of the wise men now in 162, hymn number 162, and verses 1, 2 and 3. A few more verses from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John, that is John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Matthew 11 is one of the really intriguing passages of Scripture. Apart from two introductory remarks, four verses, apart from that, the entire chapter is comprised of the words of Jesus himself. And the main point of the chapter has to do with the response that people make to the words of Jesus. And the chapter closes with some remarkable words such as these: "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus' great invitation to us to come to him and to find rest, his great gift of rest. They are wonderful words. They're rightly famous and memorable words. St. Augustine once said that of all the books he had ever read, only in the Bible, he said, and only Jesus in the Bible and through the Bible offered him rest. And not only Augustine, of course, but every true Christian since then has heard this same invitation, has responded to it by coming to Jesus Christ and becoming a follower of his. And they've found rest. And many of us here tonight who are true Christians can testify to that. And yet it's true to say that many have not responded to Jesus' call to come to him and to find rest, and many will not respond. And I can even say that some who have responded and have come and begun to follow Jesus Christ will soon be tempted to go back. That's a terrible thing. And if you ask the reason for that, why is it that so many will not come to Jesus and refuse point blank to follow him as Messiah, as Lord and Christ? And why do so many respond and then after a while turn back? You find the answer in verse 6 of this chapter. It is that Jesus is sometimes very hard to take. And so he said to John the Baptist, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me or by me." Offended, the word means to stumble or to be scandalized. It's quite clear that many people have come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and have been scandalized by the demands that Jesus Christ makes on people. And there are others who have wanted to follow Jesus Christ and have come to realize eventually that Jesus Christ is indeed hard to take and hard to follow. And that's what I want us to think about for a few moments this evening. As you come to it, you can just see this astonishing question that kicks things off. John the Baptist sends a message to Jesus asking, "Are you the one who should come, or do we look for another? Are you the one who should come, or should we look for another? Are you the promised one, the one the prophets all spoke about? Or is there somebody else we should be looking for?" And John then is in prison. He's been imprisoned because of his faithful preaching. He told Herod just where Herod stood as far as the law of God was concerned. And Herod, enraged, threw John into prison. And Matthew now is focusing on Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah, the one God would send into the world. And he puts before us this question that was sent to Jesus by John the Baptist from that dismal dungeon where he was incarcerated down on the Dead Sea. And the question is, are you the true Messiah, or should we look for somebody else? Now that's got a very contemporary ring to it, hasn't it, that question? Because today there are many people wondering whether or not there is an alternative to Jesus Christ, to Christianity. Many people are wondering about where to turn to satisfy the hunger that they have in their souls and the questions that they have and their dissatisfactions with life. And many strange alternatives are put forward to us in various ways, aren't they? The various cults that knock on our doors or ply us with their literature in the streets and so on. There's been a massive rise in folk religion. The old paganism of our land has been revived. Numbers of universities in Britain now have appointed pagan chaplains for students. And all of that has been encouraged by the New Age movement over the past 20 or 30 years. It's called New Age, but really it's just old-fashioned paganism, really. And much of it and many of the new and popular therapies are actually linked to the occult. And because so many are dissatisfied by what they've heard about Jesus Christ, and because so many churches seem so dead and unable to give people the answers to their questions and to the problems of today, people are turning in their hearts and minds for alternatives. Is he the one we should follow, or should we seek for another? Is there another way? Is there an answer, they're saying. I say they're dissatisfied by what they've heard about Jesus Christ, but of course many have heard nothing at all about him. And others have heard many things about him that bear no relation to the truth. And you will have experienced that growing up in school, no doubt. And those who have heard about Jesus are often offended by what they hear from him. And they want an alternative to that. So the question's very contemporary. But what's so strange in this passage is that it's asked by John the Baptist. Now, surely he doesn't have doubts about the way to God and the way to Christ. We know that John had a cast iron conviction that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the one who should come into the world. He was a man of immense courage. So it seems very unlikely that John has lost his nerve. What is happening in this section of the gospel is that John is in prison, and it's not a lack of faith or conviction that he's got, but sheer bafflement and bewilderment with Jesus. If Jesus was the Messiah, as John believed him to be, why wasn't he behaving in a messianic way? Because when you turn to the Old Testament, you find these various prophecies and predictions of the coming Messiah, that he was going to come and he would comfort God's people, he would overthrow God's enemies and the enemies of his people, that the blind, the deaf, the lame would be healed, that prisoners would be released, that justice would come. And as John sat in his prison cell, in the dark and in the cold, unable to preach, unable to speak to Jesus face to face, he might well have said, well, at this point of time, the enemies of God and of his people are as strong as they've ever been. There's been no change, and here I am in prison. It seems that Messiah is not doing what the prophets said he would do. When he comes, he should be overthrowing the Romans as they occupy their land. He should deal with the religious hypocrisy that was going on in Judaism. He should establish his kingdom. When is he going to do these things? And look at the answer he gets in verse 4. Go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, if you search through the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, you find that they do indeed say that the Messiah would do these very things. He would work miracles, and in particular, he would preach to the humble poor, going to those who are usually neglected and not included in the offer of the religious world, but they would have a place in his kingdom. Now, that's the message that Jesus sends back to John. Those things were happening. But notice that in the reply that John received from Jesus, there's no mention of Messiah wiping out the enemies of God and destroying ungodliness and irreligion and bringing peace to his people. That was all left out of the reply that John received. So the answer that he received, true though it was insofar as it went, nevertheless was a disappointment for John, because it seems to suggest that Jesus was not going to act in the way that John had been told by the scriptures to announce to the people. It was all very disappointing. Isaiah 61, the prophecy there tells us Messiah would preach good tidings to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, open the prison door to those who are bound, and proclaim the day of God's vengeance. John tells us, or Jesus tells John, that he's preaching the good news to the poor, but he says nothing about releasing prisoners or the day of vengeance. Jesus is doing everything else, but justice is delayed. Why? That must have troubled John as he was in his prison. It's not that he doubted who Jesus was and his true identity, but it didn't seem to square with what the Bible said, and so he was so disappointed. Jesus knows that that'll disappoint John, and so he says to him, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." It seems to me that Jesus realized that people in his own day, and John the Baptist himself, would have thought there was good reason to be deeply upset and offended by what Jesus was not doing. The word offended in the original Greek language, from which is the word from which we get our word scandalized. So Jesus is saying, blessed is the person who comes to a gospel church, hears the message, hears my words, and is not scandalized by me. My thesaurus gives the following alternatives to explain the word to scandalize. To scandalize someone means to affront them, to appall them, to cause them to raise their eyebrows, to disgust them, to horrify them, to outrage them, to offend them, to shock them. And so Jesus sends this message back to John and to his disciples, and he adds this remarkable rider. He says, tell John, happy is the person who is not disgusted by me, not offended or shocked by what I do. I wonder if that aspect of the character of Jesus has ever struck you before. We hear all sorts of messages about Jesus, and you may have heard sermons on Jesus as the light of the world, as the good shepherd, as the way, the truth, and the life, and the friend of sinners. We know about a Jesus who forgives sins and gives eternal life, who comforts those who mourn, who raises the dead, who speaks the truth. But have you ever heard of Jesus who offends his hearers? And yet that's clearly something that impressed Matthew, because more than any other of the gospel writers in the New Testament, he draws attention to the fact that Jesus often offended people. If you've got your Bible, you can just turn over to Matthew chapter 13 for a moment and listen to what is said there. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 57. So they were offended at him. But Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. He goes back to the boyhood synagogue in which he was brought up, and he preaches the most wonderful sermon. And what he said just wasn't acceptable to his hometown. We haven't got time to go into the reasons for that tonight. And they were offended by what he said. It wasn't the happy welcome home to the local boy made good that they were looking forward to. It wasn't a happy ending at all. And the whole congregation left disgusted and offended by what Jesus had said. If you look in that chapter earlier in verses 20 and 21, you see there Jesus using the same word again, though we wouldn't know that from our translation. Our English translation is the story of the sower and the seed and the soil, and we read these words, verse 20. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. It's the same word, scandalized, offended. It often happens. People who hear the message of Jesus Christ, and perhaps initially there's a warm response to what they hear. They hear of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and they hear of peace with God and rest, and it's so attractive. And then they find that there's trouble coming their way when they become Christians, and they're offended and they go back. There isn't a Christian in the world anywhere who has not at some time or another been offended by Jesus Christ. Perhaps they've prayed for God to answer a particular prayer and their answer hasn't come. And they think, how has God allowed this to happen? This tragedy in my life. And they're offended. That's something every Christian is aware of and has experienced. Tragedy coming into their life. Homelessness, redundancy, the loss of a loved one, whatever it is, and God doesn't answer their prayers. And there's a temptation to feel hard done by and to be offended by Jesus. Having said that, Jesus isn't deliberately offensive. He doesn't go out of his way, like some people do, to be rude to other people. No, basically the teaching of Jesus is very gracious teaching, but it has to be said that his message is plain and direct to us, and it can be offensive. Let me give you one other example. Chapter 15 and verse 12. Jesus has just given a very powerful address, and afterwards his disciples come up to him and they say, Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard what you said? They're coming to him and saying, we feel we've got to tell you for your own good, for your influence in this part of the world. You've given such offense by what you've said to these people. Well, what had he said? Only a few words. You have them there in verse 10. He called the multitude to himself and said, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of a man defiles a man. And the Pharisees, who were into kosher food, were deeply offended by that. You see, Jesus was sweeping all of those ideas aside. He was saying that the idea of kosher food had got nothing to do with being in a right relationship with God. What you eat, what you do in life, what you touch, that makes no difference to a relationship with God. And that offended these people, as it offends many today. But those things, says Jesus, have got nothing to do with God and forgiveness. But even more offensive is what he goes on to say. He says, it's what comes out of your life that defiles you. So he looks down on this crowd that he's speaking to, and he says, as if he was to look on us, he would say, let's count up now the things that come out of your mouth and my mouth. The blasphemy, the lewd talk, the filthy words, the dirty jokes, the backstabbing, the deceit, the conceit, the lies, all that pouring out of people's lives all of the time. And they know perfectly well what they're doing when they're doing it. And Jesus says, that's what's defiling you. It's got nothing to do with what you put into yourself. It's what comes out of you. And the disciples come to him and say, Jesus, you know, that's a very offensive thing to say to people. And if you go on talking like that, nobody's going to listen to you. Yes, Jesus was very offensive, and still today many are offended when they're confronted by the words of Jesus. If you just go back to chapter 11, let me just point out two things that he says here that are offensive. Verse 27, he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's a scandalous statement, and we won't grasp it all just by reading it, but listen to what Jesus says there. No one knows the Father unless I reveal him to them. And that's how Jesus speaks consistently through the Gospels. The only one who knows the way to God and to heaven is Jesus Christ. And the only people who ever come to God, who ever go to heaven, who have their sins forgiven, who are reconciled to Almighty God, are people who listen to Jesus, who come to him and listen to him. And he says, no one else. Well, isn't that offensive? It seems to me that's got to be offensive. No one's going to heaven, he says. No one's reconciled to God who doesn't listen to him. And then what about verse 22? He says, you, Capernaum, the town where he was preaching, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. I tell you, he says, talking to the towns and villages of his day, who had heard his sermons and seen his works, that God's judgment was coming upon them because they were rejecting his words, full of judgment. And yet, if you visit many churches today, you'll never hear such things. The scandal of the church today is that they rarely tell us the truth about Jesus and the things that Jesus said, because the real Jesus is offensive to us. So all the difficult bits of the gospel and the offensive parts of the message are removed and put to one side, and the result is that many people in our country today think they know about Christianity and Jesus Christ, but they don't know him at all, and they don't know what he said. And when they hear about the real Jesus, they're very quickly offended by him. And look lastly at verse 6. It obviously stuck in Matthew's mind. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. I hope that sticks in your mind too. What it tells us is that you can be someone like John the Baptist and still be baffled by the mystery of God's ways, and understandably so, because God has come to earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. God's ways are mysterious. We so often don't understand them, but blessed is the person, says Jesus Christ, who comes to me and who listens to me and who follows me and is not offended when they don't understand everything I do and say. So my challenge to you this Christmas Eve, and as you think about Jesus Christ, is to get to know the real Jesus, to take time to find Jesus as he's shown to us in the Bible, to listen to his words. You will be shocked by much of what Jesus says. But he tells us these things because only he can. He says he's the only one who has come down from heaven who can show us the way to heaven. And I hope in the excitement and the joy of Christmas, the Christmas season, you don't miss what it's really all about, the coming of God to be a saviour for us. Well, let's sing our last hymn, which is 180. 180, thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake becamest poor. God, we pray that you would impress upon us the importance of hearing the words of Jesus Christ, which he has said will never pass away. Words which are spirit and life. Help us to know them. Help us to know him, we pray. Grant that you'd bless our homes this Christmas time with peace, and that you'd banish conflict and unrest and unhappiness and discontent. Help us, Lord, to be satisfied and pleased with all your good gifts, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.